Okay, this is Roman Catholicism lecture number 19. We're hoping to get everything done in 24 lectures. We're talking about the seven sacraments. We're currently discussing the Eucharist, communion. Take a look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And verse 3, we're going to just look at a few passages from Hebrews just to see how it discusses Jesus and the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and that was all that was needed. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, there's going to be a contrast between Christ, who after offering his one sacrifice once for all for the sins of mankind, he sat down. His work was complete. But the Jewish priests, their work is never complete, and so they're still standing. Okay? Now, in Roman Catholicism, with the Eucharist, Christ's work is still going on. And so it contradicts this passage here. Take a look at Hebrews 9:12. It says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." But it talks about through his own, Christ offered his own blood, and again, the Catholic Mass is an unbloody sacrifice, but it was through Christ's blood that we're redeemed, and it's an eternal redemption, and he entered the holy place once for all. We don't need a re-offering over and over again, the sacrifice of Christ. Christ offered himself once for all, and that's all that was needed. Then look at Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 18, and that reads, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," literally those who are being sanctified, as the footnote reads. Verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So, I mean, the context is real clear. Jesus Christ offered himself once for all. There no longer needs to be any offering to God for sin. Christ paid the price. And whereas in the Catholic Mass, time and time again, every Catholic Mass, when there's millions of them being celebrated each day, they're re-offering the sacrifice of Christ to the Father in an attempt to bring saving graces to man. In John 19, verse 30, Christ is on the cross, and he basically, you don't even need to turn there, he basically said, "It is finished." And he's basically saying his mission is completed. Nothing else needs to be done to redeem man. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." But it talks about Christ died for our sins once for all. And, you know, it's the real clear teaching of Scriptures. We do not have to re-offer the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 6, verse 9 states that knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Well, in the Catholic Mass, though it's supposed to be an unbloody sacrifice, there is some type of suffering that Christ is supposed to be going through, and that that is not consistent at all with that passage. Revelation 1, 17 and 18 says basically the same thing. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." But Catholicism seems intent on placing Christ back on the cross, so they call it an unbloody sacrifice, and supposedly he continues to suffer for them. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verses 10 to 16. Now, this passage, again, when we dealt with John 6, the Catholics will slam conservative evangelicals, will call us fundamentalists, and they'll say, well, you take everything else literal, why don't you take this literal? And but the fact of the matter is, Christ spoke in figurative language in John 6, as he does in Matthew 13, but here in Matthew 13, he explains why. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Basically, that would be what I would call applied truth. Whoever has applied truth, more truth will be given to him. If you apply the truth that the Lord gives you, he'll give you more. But if you refuse to apply the truth that he's given you, then even that will be taken from you. You won't even have it in head knowledge. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he talks about, brings up a prophecy from Isaiah, and then in verse about certain people that their hearts would be hardened. Verse 16 reads, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." At times, Christ did not always speak in parables to make it more understandable to the people. At times, he spoke in figurative language to make it more difficult to understand, so it would push away those who really weren't interested in him and really didn't believe that he was the Messiah. But those who believed he was the Messiah, because these were the words of the Messiah, they would dwell on these words. They would think about them. They would ask one another, and sometimes they would even walk up to him and ask him to explain them. And that's the way it was with John 6. And to take him in their wooden literal sense is to go too far. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Here, in this passage, what we're dealing with is the fact that the Catholics worship the host. They genuflect in front of it, and they worship the host because they believe it has become literally the body and blood of Christ. And so Exodus 20, verses 4 to 5 states, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." But basically, there is no object that you're supposed to bow before out of religious reverence and especially to ascribe worship to it. Now, of course, I will grant the Catholics this: if their view, transubstantiation, is correct, then they would not be violating this by bowing before it. So, but from a Protestant standpoint, since we disagree with their view of transubstantiation, it is not literally the humanity and deity of Christ, the host, and therefore you should not worship the host. Isaiah 42:8, I don't even remember why I put that passage in there. Let me take a look. Probably something about worshiping God alone. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And it just does not seem consistent with the way God works that he would give his glory to a piece of bread and then and therefore mention then genuflect before it and worship it. And so those are the three most important sacraments when it comes to refuting Catholicism: baptism, penance, and the Eucharist. I do want to mention the last four. I'm going to read the paragraph numbers out, but I don't think we're going to have time to discuss them at length. And I want to move on to a lecture on the Catholic Mass. Basically, we already talked about transubstantiation and the communion, the Eucharist, which is the climax of the Mass, but I want to basically give you an overview of the Catholic Mass as well. But confirmation is mentioned in the Catholic Catechism in paragraphs 1316, 1317, 1319, and 1320. At around age 12, it's supposed to be a personal Pentecost. Special strength from the Holy Spirit is given to this young Roman Catholic in order to enable them to defend Roman Catholicism. Biblical refutation here, I would turn to Matthew 3, 11 to 12. There, John the Baptist says that, you know, I baptize you with water. The one who's coming after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and then with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then in verse 12, he explains that the wheat is gathered into the barn, but the chaff is burnt up with unquenchable fire. So, in other words, Jesus Christ baptizes believers with the Holy Spirit and non-believers with fire, and there's no other groups. There was a transitional period in Acts, but at this point, if you trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. You don't need a second work of grace. All believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:8-10 warns us against human traditions and human anti-Christian philosophies, that Christ is fully God, and in him we have been made complete. So you don't need Jesus plus something else. You just need Jesus, and he's enough. Matrimony is mentioned in the Catechism. Paragraph 660, 661, 1660, 1661, 1664, and 1665. You know, they're real supportive of one man, one woman, one lifetime, and that type of thing. But the problem is that they make the marriage a sacrament, and nowhere in the scriptures nowhere in the scriptures do you find that saving graces are mentioned in connection with marriage. It's just another Catholic superstition. Holy orders, paragraphs 1536, 1411, and 1495. The ordained priesthood of Roman Catholicism is is administered in this sacrament. And supposedly, if you're not ordained in the Catholic Church, they do accept the ordination, I believe, from the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I think as well from the Anglican Church, but that's because they got their ordination from Catholicism as well. But if you're not ordained, if your ordination cannot trace itself back to a pope, then they're thinking it cannot trace itself back to the apostles, and therefore cannot trace itself back to Christ. So Phil Fernandez or Jerry Falwell or Billy Graham would have no right to preach because they're not ordained by those who have succeeded the apostles. The Bible, though, teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the only go-between between God and man. And so we don't need an ordained priesthood. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6, those passages tell us very clearly that we are all a kingdom of priests. All believers are priests in a symbolic sense. We don't go through outward rituals like those in Catholicism or like the Old Testament priest, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, and we're also told throughout the scriptures that we are to pray for and intercede for others. And so in that sense, we offer the sacrifice of our body and we intercede for others. In that sense, we are a royal priesthood. But there is no need for an ordained priesthood. Jesus Christ has offered himself once for all for the sins of mankind, and we do not need a priesthood to work as a go-between between man and God. Also, the gift of teaching, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills, and Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 7 tells us that we should use the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us rather than not exercise. You know, you could have, in a Catholic church, you can literally have 80% of your congregation could be more knowledgeable in the Bible than your priest, and could be better preachers than your priest. But the fact of the matter is, he's ordained, they're not. And so he's up there. Now, there's also ordained deacons, by the way, who are not priests, who can marry within Catholicism, that often preach the message. In Roman Catholicism, by the way, the preaching of the gospel is not held in anywhere near as high of esteem as the consecrating of the host. So only priests can consecrate the host. But you can even get a Protestant guest speaker come up and preach the homily, preach the gospel, and there wouldn't be any problem with that. And then finally, the seventh of the Catholic sacraments, called extreme unction, also known as last rites, sometimes called anointing of the sick. In the Catholic Catechism, I highlighted paragraphs 1527, 1530, 1531, and 1532. It is the anointing of a terminally ill person. It's usually accompanied by penance and communion. Originally, there was no emphasis on praying for the person to be healed. Originally, it was just, hey, this guy's going to die. Let's get him penance and communion right before he dies, and hopefully he'll sneak into heaven. So the reputation used to go James 5, 14 and 15, where the elders come together and pray for this person who's sick, but you pray for them to be healed. It's not just an attempted deathbed conversion type of thing. But now they're also opening, probably to satisfy the charismatics, they're leaving open the possibility that God may choose to heal the person, and so they pray for the healing as well. Now, I've already read this twice. I'm going to read this paragraph one more time. I really wanted to stick into your heads as we close out the sacraments here, most Protestants believe in two church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. An ordinance is not a sacrament. It does not confer saving graces. Many evangelicals, especially Baptists, believe that the two ordinances are symbolic. They are outward signs of inward spiritual realities. Most Protestants agree that the two ordinances do not save. In Catholicism, the saving graces from the cross come to man through the instruments of the priest and the sacraments. In Protestantism, saving grace comes directly from Christ to the believer. No priesthood is needed. So really get that paragraph down. You know, you're not going to be, not going to ask you to recite it, but really get it down, because it explains a lot of the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. What I want to talk about now is kind of give us an overview of the Catholic Mass. You have your catechisms there. This is paragraph 1367. Again, the climax of the Mass is the Eucharist. We've already discussed the Eucharist, but I just want to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Paragraph 1367, the first sentence reads, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice." The last sentence in that paragraph reads, "In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner." So keep in mind, the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ, and he is offered at the climax of the Mass. Paragraph 1407, the Eucharist is the heart and the summit of the Church's life, for in it Christ associates his Church and all her members with his sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, offered once for all on the cross to his Father. By this sacrifice he pours out the graces of salvation on his body, which is the Church. So keep in mind, we are not talking, you know, well, the Protestants have a Protestant service and the Catholics have a Catholic service. The name Mass is really, you know, it is Mass. The Catholic Mass is very, very different from the Protestant service. It's reoffering the sacrifice of Christ, and Christ is pouring out the graces of salvation on his Church. Basically, that's what Catholicism teaches. In paragraph 1411, again, only priests can consecrate the host. Only validly ordained priests can preside at the Eucharist and consecrate the bread and the wine so that they become the body and blood of the Lord. We're only going to look at one more paragraph for this, 1389. All the paragraphs listed for Sundays and Holy Days, 2042, paragraph 2043, 2180, 2181, 2189, 2190, 91, and 92, all those, you can look them up later on. It just gives you a little more information about the Sundays and the Holy Days, the mandatory that the Catholics attend. But I just want to point out right here in paragraph 1389 that attendance at Sunday Mass is mandatory. It's a mortal sin if you miss it and you don't have a good reason. The Church obliges the faithful to take part in the divine liturgy on Sundays and feast days. So they oblige them, so it's an obligation. And prepared by the sacrament of reconciliation to receive the Eucharist at least once a year, if possible, during the Easter season. But the Church strongly encourages the faithful to receive the Holy Eucharist on Sundays and feast days, or more often still, even daily. Now, so what is being said here is the Catholic is obligated to go to Mass on Sundays and the Holy Days, the feast days, okay? However, they're also required to receive the Eucharist at least once a year. However, they're also strongly encouraged to receive communion every Sunday and every feast day, not just once a year. Okay? But the main thing that I want to key on there is that mandatory attendance at Sunday Mass, it is considered a mortal sin if you miss Catholic Mass on Sunday for not a very good reason, and if you die without going to confession, you would then go to hell. You wouldn't even get to spend 1,000 years in purgatory. You'd go to hell. What I want to do, I should have told the guys that had the missalette. I should have told you to bring it with you. I've got the, and then by the way, you go to St. Vinny de Paul's, they usually get about 3 to 5 a year in there that they sell, and you can get them for about a quarter. The Catholic Mass, in these missalettes, the first section will give kind of the outline of the Mass. And then if there's anything unique for that particular week, which there always is something unique to that particular Sunday, it's in the other 80 or 90% of the book, okay? I'm going to try to give you an overview of the Catholic Mass. I attended, Catholic Mass almost every Sunday for the first 23 years of my life. Even 2 years after becoming a Christian, I still attended Catholic Mass. And it amazes me, our church services will go almost 2 hours. A long one will go 2 hours. And what amazes me about the Catholic Mass, it's the same thing day in and day out and week after week, to where they usually only last 40 to 45 minutes. It seems like, it used to seem like to me that it was like 8-9 hours long. It was just running on over and over again. But you have listed down there, I've got an outline listed. You might want to take notes if you hear something. I would recommend, I think your effectiveness from witnessing to Catholics will greatly increase if you get a Catholic missalette. Because there you can see how they, what they're supposed to believe, the types of things that they say, and it helps you to figure out how to plant seed, how to find common ground. The Mass is broken down into 6 different sections. There's the introductory rites, followed by the Liturgy of the Word. Then it goes on into a few sections that deal with the Eucharist. And then finally there's the concluding rite. But in the introductory rites, first off, there is the entrance of the priest. The priest enters, they usually sing some type of song or some type of hymn. He offers a greeting, which basically he says, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the people all say at once, Amen. Okay? And if I remember right, too, everybody stands as the priest is entering. After the... Then the priest says, now, there are different, you've got choices here, and the priest could say, the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and then everybody would respond, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or they could respond, and also with you, depending on what's detailed. Or the priest could say, the Lord be with you, and the people respond, and also with you. The things I want us to key on, though, as we look at the Catholic Mass, begin to pick up on things like this where the people are supposed to respond, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to see a profession of faith in the doctrine of the Trinity and in the deity of Christ, things like that. And what we want to do is we want them to get beyond the stage of merely uttering words week after week, to really start thinking about what those words mean. And that can help us to lead them to Christ, and then maybe we'll start to see the inconsistencies in Roman Catholicism, which it took me, well, it didn't take me 2 years. I saw immediately the inconsistencies, but it took me 2 years of frustration trying to minister within Catholicism before I left. The rite of blessing or sprinkling of holy water, sometimes I think you use either three or four. You don't use both of them. With the penitential rite, I believe this one would be used if you don't use the other one and vice versa, that type of thing. But the key here is in the penitential rite, that's where you're supposed to be making penance and saying you're sorry for your sins. There's a prayer that Catholics recite here, and it goes as follows. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault, in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and in what I have failed to do. And then here comes a real Catholic twist here. And I ask Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. Now, we commend them for admitting they're sinners if they really do believe that. You know, they might just be going through the motions like I did for years. But then to bring Mary, the angels, and the saints into it and asking them to pray for you is basically communication with the dead, which is forbidden in the scriptures. The Kyrie, that's from the basically the word for Kurios, Lord. That there, section number 5 is the Lord have, the priest says, Lord have mercy. Everybody responds, Lord have mercy. The priest says, Christ have mercy. Everybody responds, Christ have mercy. The priest states, Lord have mercy, and everybody responds, Lord have mercy. Now, I just wish, you know, the average Catholic would think about what he's saying. Why in the world are you asking the Lord to have mercy on you? What does mercy mean? Mercy means to spare someone the punishment that they deserve. And if you're referring to Christ as your Lord, obviously you're recognizing him as deity. And so you're asking Jesus as your God and Savior to have mercy on you. But the average Catholic, it goes in one ear and out the other. It did with me for the first 21 years of my life. The Gloria, part 6 of the introductory rites, this prayer is recited. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you and we give you thanks. We praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. I mean, you can get a lot of information in here, you know, a lot of ammunition that you can use. And I was once... What's that? Yeah, yeah, it's the vain repetition.
It's interesting how you can sit at the right hand of the Father, you know, indicating completed work, even though the Catholic Church...
Well, and then they recognize that they recognize he's at the right hand of the Father... That bodily is at the right hand of the Father at the same time. They'll say that the bread and the wine turns into the body and blood of Christ. And you ask them, well, then how do you reconcile with that, with him being at the Father's right hand? And they'll say it's a mystery, yeah. Part 7 of the introductory rites is the opening prayer. And that, you know, just whatever the prayer is for that specific Sunday, they could make it, I believe that prayer is... made very specific for that parish or whatever. I could be wrong. The liturgy of the word, I had some Protestant friends who were shocked to find out that in Catholicism the word is actually red. Some people get the impression, because there's such a low view of the scriptures, when you recognize that the church is the main authority, because the church is the only true interpreter of the scriptures, and then church tradition is held in as high a regard. But there's actually two readings and then a reading from the gospel out of the Catholic service. And it is not the entire Bible. The closest thing to a Bible that many Catholics have, by the way, is a Missalette, which I don't know if this one does. Yeah, it looks like this one does. Missalette, if the thicker Missalettes will actually list the readings. And so you have the whole church, every Catholic church that celebrated a Mass this morning throughout the world, read from the same passage, same three passages, okay? And you know, I wonder if something was shorter on, I think they took out one of the readings or something on weekday masses. But whatever the case, there's a first reading, and at the end of the first reading, and usually as the priest only usually. Usually he only reads the gospel, but he doesn't even have to. It could be a deacon who reads the gospel. But usually you'll have a lay person who will do the first reading, and then they close it with, "This is the word of the Lord," and the people respond, "Thanks be to God." Okay, so they do refer to the Bible as the word of the Lord on Sunday. See, the key why that this Missalette is a really powerful tool in witnessing the Catholics. This Catholic catechism that we have here, most Catholics, I would doubt if most Catholics would even know it exists or would even look into it. A Catholic who never goes to church, just deal with him like you would just a regular non-believer. But a Catholic who's going to church, that Missalette is going to be real big in his thinking. Then there's a second reading. Again, it closes with, "This is the word of the Lord," and the people respond, "Thanks be to God." Then there's an Alleluia. They just go through this. You can either sing it or recite it, whatever. By the way, a lot of standing, kneeling, sitting, all in unison. Everything is all mapped out for you in the Catholic Church. Then there's a reading of the gospel, and then after that there will be a homily. And then, by the way, the priest or the deacon ends up the gospel with, "This is the gospel of the Lord," and the people respond, "Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ." Then the homily, that's the closest thing to preaching that the Catholic priest does. He's supposed to preach on something to do with that passage. Many of the messages I heard over the years had nothing to do with that passage. I have heard everything in homilies from the true preaching of the gospel, almost an altar call, trying to lead people to Christ. I've heard everything from that extreme, which is very rare, to the entirely other. I heard a priest at Star of the Sea, the priest is no longer alive, but I heard him. The two messages from Daniel, and then a reading from the Book of Revelation. A message from Revelation, I think, and then a reading from the Gospel about the end times. And he basically said that the way we should look at Daniel is the way we look at Star Wars, because if Jesus came back, he said, if Jesus were to come back, he would preach the same message of love that he did the first time he came. And so me and all my born-again friends from the charismatic movement all made eye contact, and that was pretty much the straw that broke the camel's back. I think pretty much we all either left that Sunday or within a few Sundays. But by the way, the priest that was saying the Mass with him as well, when he did the closing, I think the Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. When he did the profession of faith,
he nailed that last one.
He big time. He said, Christ will come again, just like that. And I mean, everybody in the whole place, there must have been 600-700 people, everybody knew exactly. But in fact, you could see him squirming all during the guy's message when the other priest was preaching. And so, you know, but for the most part, you usually get some nice, you know, go out and go forth and do good to your community and that type of thing. You get a politically conservative guy like Cardinal O'Connor, the head of the Archdiocese of New York, and during his sermons, he'll basically, whatever he thinks needs to be said politically, he'll bring it in. And he's the one who basically told everybody during one of his sermons not to vote for Mario Cuomo. He's pro-abortion, and so therefore it's a sin to vote for him. And I don't know if it was the ACLU and some other organization then tried to turn around and sue the guy. And then, I mean, they tried to bring suit against the Roman Catholic Church to try to take away its nonprofit status. And O'Connor's basically, they tried to get him to back down and apologize, and he basically said, hey, you want to lock horns with the Catholic Church, go ahead. I'll let her lawyers deal with that, but I'm not going to, whether we've got the nonprofit status or not, I'm not going to take a step backwards. It's a sin to vote for Mario Cuomo. And so, so he stuck with it. So he's,
yeah. Have you tried
to communicate with
him about that?
Cardinal O'Connor may be the most powerful cardinal in America today. He is one of the few friends that the Pope has in America, because he's still a traditional Catholic, and he is opposed to homosexual rights, opposed to the ordination of women, and opposed to abortion, and he's basically the Pope's hitman over here. He's this big defender in the American Church. So, and he also said a few years back in Georgetown University, where the Catholic Church was, the ACLU sued the Catholic Church because they were allowing different groups. It's a Catholic university allowing different groups to use their classroom spaces after school hours for their own activities, student activities, student clubs and stuff, but they disallowed homosexuals from doing that, and then I think they threatened to boot them out of the university or whatever. Anyway, so the ACLU tried to sue them, and a federal court of appeals ruled that was discrimination and they couldn't do that. And now keep in mind, this is a private institution. This is not a state-run school. And I can't remember what they did. I think what they did was they just, whatever benefit it was to all the students, they removed the benefit so as not to make waves. Well, O'Connor blew a fuse and basically said that they should have done exactly what they set out to do from the beginning. And he could care less if the Supreme Court told them they can't do it. We must obey God rather than men. So that's the kind of guy O'Connor is. So in a sermon, you can get anything from a political activist. Some Catholic sermons are like Archbishop Raymond Hunhausen from Seattle. It was a bunch of, no matter what the gospel was on, he read no nuke in it. You know, you just lay down on train tracks and block nuclear arms shipment to military bases, but it can be used for political activism. It's supposed to come from that, the three readings, but I've seen guys really stretch it to the point where it's got nothing to do with the three readings. But for the most part, most sermons are just your basic, go out and be a good guy, you know, and be a good Roman Catholic and be nice to your buddies and that type of thing. After the homily comes the profession of faith, which can be either the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Every service I went to that I can remember was the Nicene Creed. Now, listen closely to this. This should be a page that you put a bookmarker in your missalette and all when you try to witness to Catholics. Catholics are supposed to believe this. And so you can find a lot of common ground with a Catholic in here. It states, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. By the way, some Protestants also use the Nicene Creed. And I think there's only two things that I disagree with it. Two, maybe three. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, I do not hold to the eternal generation of the Son. John MacArthur, Walter Martin agreed with me, but most Protestants do hold to eternal generation of the Son. We're talking about Jesus states that he's eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Now, I see him begotten as a man, not eternally begotten as God. Begotten, not made, one in being with the Father,